Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's precious word for our special meditation on this 18th Sunday after Trinity is the Thomasius Gospel selection appointed for this day, which you find in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, reading from verse 36 through verse 50 as follows. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly, that is freely, forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore, I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of poor, lost, and condemned sinners, beloved hearers of his precious word. The text before us this morning is a powerful law and gospel text. For it contains the stern rebuke of the law of God to those who are self-righteous and therefore refuse to acknowledge and to repent of their sins. And this text contains the sweetest comfort of the gospel to those who are in spiritual pain because of their sins and seek forgiveness and salvation outside of themselves, that is, in the undeserved mercy and grace of God. Moreover, the text shows, perhaps better than any other text taken from the Holy Gospels, the real and proper relationship between faith and works. It is a stunningly clear text on all of these points. So clear, in fact, that we shake our heads in utter amazement at the claim of the papists, that is, the adherents of the church at Rome, that Christ, here in this text, teaches salvation by works. That Christ here in this text teaches justification by love. That Christ teaches here in this text the forgiveness of sins earned by acts or deeds of selfless devotion and humble sacrifice. To the very contrary, the Lord Jesus sums up the whole point of the lesson. Yea, the role of saving faith for forgiveness of sins, life and salvation. When he says to the woman in verse 50, the last verse of the text, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." As we hear that unequivocal statement of the Lord Jesus, a statement that leaves absolutely no room at all for a contrary interpretation, we find in it the focus of our meditation this morning. And as we look back through the entire narrative to see how everything leads up to Jesus' concluding statement, we take as our theme this very natural question that Jesus' words suggest. Namely, what does saving faith accomplish? And as we explore our text, we will find a threefold answer to this question for our own comfort and assurance. First, saving faith lays hold on the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, saving faith manifests itself in works of love and devotion. And thirdly, saving faith reaps peace with God and everlasting salvation. We are struck immediately with the contrast drawn between a private dinner party hosted in the sanitized home of one of the Pharisees and what we would call today the streets, where the riffraff of humanity live and hang out and do their own thing. And this contrast is sharpened when we look at the people who are involved. First, there is Simon the Pharisee, who had thrown this dinner not for the general public, but for his friends, for his crowd, for that exclusive bunch of guys who knew that they were more righteous and more acceptable before God and men because of their works. The Pharisees were a religious sect of the Jews, which prided itself in its strict observance of the law. God's law, first of all, as they saw it, namely its outward perfunctory obedience, and man's law as they created it, hundreds of laws and rules and restrictions, which they scrupulously obeyed to show how moral and God-fearing they were. The Pharisees felt that they were clearly a cut above the common man on the street. And they particularly despised sinners, the vile ones who offended their sense of righteousness, prostitutes, drunks, publicans, homeless beggars, and other leeches on society with whom they would never associate socially. We, of course, don't practice that kind of social and spiritual snobbery, as anybody can easily see who observes our open door policy and our inclusive guest list when we host a party. When we have people over to our house to share our hospitality. We're not at all picky about whom we invite. Anybody on the street is welcome. Right? Well, one of those undesirables, a woman in the city, a woman, yea, a woman of the city, a sinner, crashed the party. Probably a common hooker. And Simon immediately jumped to the conclusion that this woman was there to do a number on Jesus, to target him, to tempt him into something wicked, and thus to destroy his reputation as a righteous man. But instead of coming on to Jesus, she humbly stood at his feet, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment, with a precious perfumed oil that she had specially brought along. She didn't go right up to his head, tousle his hair, smother him with kisses, or anything like that. She stood at his feet and bestowed this special attention to him. Now, Simon was outraged, to say the least. He didn't say it out loud, of course, but he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him. For she is a sinner, after all." Here then was the contrast as Simon saw it. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, a guest at his dinner, a righteous man, just like himself, and in comes this sinner, this scum of the earth person. And the question in his sanctimonious mind and heart was, why in the world would this Jesus, if he were really a prophet, kind of like when the devil asked Jesus, "If thou be the Son of God," if he were really a prophet, why would he let a person like this even so much as touch him? Notice, however, that Jesus, knowing, as the omniscient Son of God, Simon's very thoughts, answered his question out loud. But he answered his question with a parable about two debtors, one owing 10 times as much as the other. Both were debtors. Both Simon and the woman were debtors. For Jesus had devised this cunning, instructive parable of his to show up Simon as a sinner, in spite of his imagined righteousness. And Jesus spoke of the creditor as frankly or freely having forgiven both of them. Both of them needed forgiveness, for they had nothing to pay, our text says. They were bankrupt. They were spiritually bankrupt. They could not in any way, shape, or form have retired their own debts. Sadly, Simon did not recognize himself in this picture. Even though his filthy image in the mirror of God's law was as plain as a nose on his smug face. The woman, on the other hand, made no pretense at all about her guilt and unworthiness before Jesus, as was clearly evident by her tears and her humble demeanor. Jesus was, after all, the friend of sinners, as we read in verse 34, just preceding our text. And she knew that. She trusted that she had been forgiven her debt of sin for his sake, as big as that debt was. And she was overwhelmed with gratitude for having received that forgiveness. That's why she was there. That's why she was doing all this, to show her loving appreciation. And Jesus reassured her, saying, "Thy sins are forgiven." But notice that he added, "Thy faith hath saved thee." You see, saving faith is like a poor, unworthy beggar's hand that simply reaches out not to earn, not to merit, not to make an approach to God from his own free will, but merely to receive, to apprehend, to lay hold on forgiveness that has already been freely granted. Jesus' parable clearly shows that. Neither debtor could pay, and both were freely forgiven. The woman's faith had saved her, because it had laid hold on the forgiveness merited and won for her and for Simon by the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners, who was delighted, of course, when, moved by the Holy Spirit, she reached out to him. The same forgiveness had been offered to Simon, too. After all, Jesus had come to Simon's house so that he and his grace would be equally accessible to both of these debtors. God's forgiveness has been purchased and won for all. God's forgiveness and the righteousness of Christ has been declared for and imputed to all, offered and extended to all men universally in the gospel. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But Simon figured he didn't need it. And so he simply let that wonderful forgiveness just lie there, as it were, unclaimed. He had no confidence of the heart in Jesus as his Redeemer. He really didn't have any confidence in Jesus even as a prophet. Because remember, he said, "If this man were a prophet." And of course, he had no confidence in Jesus as his very own Savior from his very own sins. The woman, on the other hand, grabbed for this forgiveness in real desperation. She knew that she was lost without it, and she trusted that she had been saved because of it, because of the forgiveness to which her faith attached itself, to which the faith that she apprehended or clung to by faith. And she was indeed forgiven. But her faith accomplished something more. It manifested in works, it manifested itself in works of love. It made its presence known by the love that literally oozed from every pore and fiber of her being. It flowed not from any effort to buy Jesus off, not from any effort to earn his notice or to curry his favor, because she was really disrupting the dinner. She was disrupting the flow, as we say. And of course, she would never have been able to pay off her debt that she owed to God, no matter what she did to Jesus. Now, if Simon's perverted sense of righteousness was put off or insulted by this slut's meager attentions on Jesus, just think of God's perfect righteousness and what it demands, and how God's righteousness would have been offended by her filthy rags righteousness, if indeed it had been her intention to justify herself by her works. Now, her love was a product of her faith, a fruit of faith. Her expressions of love and devotion were the expression of sheer gratitude that had overwhelmed this poor beggar at having been forgiven frankly, freely, all of her sins, which Jesus said were many. No question about it. No wonder she loved much. Wouldn't you, if you had so much to be forgiven in the first place? Wouldn't you, if you had already been forgiven as she had been? Don't you? seeing that you too have been forgiven so much for Jesus' sake? Now we can put ourselves in the place of that woman. Our love doesn't earn us anything, simply because our love is not perfect. And God's justice is so demanding and so perfect that it simply will not accept any payments that are not perfect. But His love for us was perfect, because He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Jesus' love for us was, and indeed is, perfect because He laid down His life for us. God made Him a sinless being to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him, in and through Him. And so we love Him not to gain His favor, as Rome teaches, not to make satisfaction for our debts to God, indeed not even to begin to pay off the price of our redemption. But we love Him because He first loved us. His love inspires our love. His love motivates our love. His love creates our love by the operation of His Holy Spirit through the loving gospel. And yet our love is so poor, imperfect, and unworthy, a reflection of His love for us. All it does is bear humble witness to our faith in Jesus as our Savior, as a real friend of sinners, sinners like you and me. This woman's love didn't save her. Her faith saved her, by clinging to God's forgiveness. Her love, her works of love, which her faith produced, simply showed her faith. The sun doesn't shine because it's light outside. Rather, it's light. It is light outside because the sun is shining. That's all. Gratitude for the forgiveness of sins, love for Him who loved us first, love for the friend of sinners, proves the existence of our faith, of our confidence in Him. Conversely, Simon's lack of love, and Jesus pointed that out quite poignantly in our text when He said, "You didn't even afford me the common courtesies that people afford guests when they bring them into their house. You didn't give me any water to wash my feet. You didn't give me a kiss, that is a loving embrace, welcome to my home. You didn't do anything for me." But his lack of love only showed his lack of faith in the forgiveness of sins. It showed his rejection of the forgiveness of sins. In fact, it showed his rejection of the very notion that he might have some sins that needed to be forgiven. That's the Pharisaic attitude. And may such a Pharisaic attitude never become evident in us. Even though its roots are buried, in our old sinful flesh, ready to shoot forth at any time at all, even if only in comparison of our insignificant sins with the great sins of other people, whom we are very quick to blame, to accuse, and to condemn. But may we ever cling in humble childlike faith to Jesus, our precious Savior, the Savior of us poor, wretched sinners, so that recognizing our desperate need for his salvation, we show forth our sincere gratitude to him in heartfelt, overflowing love for him who first loved us, who loved us even unto death. For then we will testify also to ourselves that our faith hath saved us, and that we may go in peace. That's another function of faith. Saving faith in God's forgiveness for Jesus' sake reaps a wonderful, unspeakably great benefit as the result of our having been justified by faith. St. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being personally justified, subjectively justified and forgiven by holding fast the forgiveness of sins which God declared for all the world, including for us. All in view of Jesus' perfect vicarious atonement, his perfect substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. Having laid hold on that forgiveness by faith, not by love, we have even now, here in this world, peace with God. We are now no longer God's enemies. We're his friends. Not by anything that we have done, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. We are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We have peace with him. And that peace of God which passeth all understanding will be ours by faith unto life everlasting, to the very end. We have a kingdom prepared for us in heaven as our inheritance, Jesus teaches us. Inheritances are not earned. Inheritances are not deserved. Inheritances are given to the heirs by the person who bequeaths them because of the relationship that exists between them. We're not God's children because of how much we love him. We are God's children because of how much he loved us. What a wonderful doctrine is salvation by grace, the wonderful gift of God, for Christ's sake, purchased and won by our dear Savior through faith. That doctrine, that wonderful gospel, is marvelous in our eyes of faith, which by his grace and mercy, we have seen his salvation, which he has prepared before the face of all people. We have seen Jesus himself in his precious gospel. And so we pray, thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. I cling to Christ, the Lamb, who purchased grace divine, and with unfaltering lip and heart, I call this Savior mine. God grant it ever to each and every one of us, for his precious name's sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all human understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.